Dear congregation, let's now turn together in God's holy word to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I want to read in your hearing beginning in verse 7 and read through verse 12 of Acts 20. Of course, the book of Acts is a record of God's glorious work of redemption and of the use of his servants, the Apostle Paul and his ministerial team, as they spread the gospel, as they share the wonderful, glorious, good news of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Acts 20, and beginning in verse 7, we read these words. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your word. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that you would grant to us the ministry of illumination, and that work of the Spirit to bring to our hearts the glorious truths of your word with a freshness and a living reality. We pray, O God, that you would grant to us a heart that is submissive and eager and humble and ready to receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We ask you, Lord, that you would write your word upon our hearts, and that you would incline our hearts unto your word, that we would be found today as those who are both hearers of your word and doers of what it says. Father, we pray that you would grant us that grace, that enablement, that we, as your new covenant priesthood, would be your servants and would seek with all of our might and the assistance of your Spirit to serve you and to obey you and to proclaim your glorious person and provision in Jesus Christ. Father, all for your honor and all for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Today, as we come again to the Word of God, we continue in our expositions as we are going through the book of Acts. And here we find our place in Acts chapter 20 as Paul is ministering in Troas. The Apostle Paul, of course, had spent over 3 years in Ephesus ministering the Word of God. And he now is, with the desire and the leading of the Holy Spirit, intending to go back to Jerusalem. There is a need in Jerusalem. Believers there are impoverished, and so he is working and coordinating a joint effort for a collection which he will take back to Jerusalem to help those dear saints. He has assembled a number of men who are representatives of various churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia. We read of that in verses 4 and following of this text. And so he is going back through Asia, back through Macedonia, and he is collecting this work of beneficence and generosity to take back to Jerusalem. We read, of course, in our text that they make their way, verse number 6, to Troas. And we are told that they stayed there for 7 days. And then in our text today, verses 7 through 12, we read that while they were there, they gathered and their meeting was for worship. We are told two things about their worship. We are told the day of worship, and we are told the details of their worship. The day of that worship, of course, it is the first day of the week, verse 7. We read of the details of that worship, and of course, we are not given all of the details, but we are told that it included the breaking of bread and the proclamation of God's truth. We read in verse number 9 of a mishap. That is, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on a windowsill, sank into a deep sleep as Paul continued to proclaim the word. He fell from the third story and died. Verse 10 tells us that Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, performed a miracle whereby he was resurrected from the dead. Then we read in verses 11 and 12 of the meal that Paul shared with them and the fellowship that he enjoyed with them there. And then finally we read, as it gives us in the continuing flow of the narrative, verses 13 through 16, the Paul and his missionary team as they move on from Troas to Miletus. Now, in these days, we are focused on that first element of what we read in verse 7, and that is a statement about the meeting of the church for worship, and specifically, we are focused on the day of worship. It is verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week they were gathered together. The first day of the week, that is Sunday, or we would call it the Lord's Day. Now, last week we began a short series of messages dealing with and speaking to the topic of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or as we often call it, the Christian Sabbath. We acknowledge that believers have different understandings and different views as it relates to the perpetuity or the continuance of the Christian Sabbath. And in our day, there is a movement away from the affirmation of the Lord's Day and of the Christian Sabbath. As we have noted, and we did so last week, we as a Reformed Baptist Church stand in that historic strain of reformational theology that affirms the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. The idea that while the day has changed from Saturday to Sunday, the principle of the Sabbath remains, that it is in perpetuity, that it is moral, and that it is perpetual. Now, if you have a copy of our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, that great historic document, which is the bedrock of the Baptist movement, and the very document from which other confessions of faith flowed from, whether it is the Philadelphia or the New Hampshire, you will find in chapter 22 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in the chapter that deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day, that having laid out principles as it relates to the manner of our worship, paragraphs 1 through 6, then in paragraphs 7 and 8, we read of the day of that worship, and that public worship is on the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. In paragraph 7, we read of its institution. And then in paragraph 8, we read of its sanctification, it being set apart, and how it is that we are to set that day apart, one day in seven. So if you have your copy of the confession before you, let me just read in your hearing, again, by way of review, what we read in paragraph 7. This as it relates to the institution of the Christian Sabbath. Our confession reads, paragraph 7, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. That speaks of the institution of the Lord's Day. Follow along with me in paragraph 8 when it tells us about the proper way to sanctify or consecrate that day. Paragraph 8 reads, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." As we said last time, we want to consider in these days this doctrine of the Christian Sabbath as it is laid out for us in terms of our confession. Now, we dealt with the fourth commandment when we went through our study of the Ten Commandments several years ago. And about 4 years ago, I preached on the fourth commandment, and about 10 sermons looking at the fourth commandment. And what we want to do is look at it from the perspective of our confession of faith as we look at it here. What do the writers of our confession say as it relates to the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath? Last time we went over that first line of paragraph 7, where it declares it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. We dealt with the issue of the law of nature. We dealt with the topic of God revealing Himself and God making manifest that He is indeed a God whose invisible attributes are clearly seen, that it is incumbent upon us as His creatures to give thanks and to give Him worship and worship God rather than the creature, and that if we as a people, humanity, are to give that worship unto the Lord, then obviously there must be a day set aside where our regular routine is stopped and we corporately and collectively bring to God our worship the worship which God alone is due. And we are looking in these days specifically at the phrase of our confession, which defines our practice and understanding of the institution of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as being one which is positive, moral, and perpetual. We'll deal more with the theme of it being a positive commandment, and we'll do that later, but I want us to look and consider more as it relates to the fact that the Sabbath is a moral and a perpetual commandment, which is binding on all men in all ages. And that is our consideration. What we are doing is we are listing reasons why it is that the Sabbath, we would say the Christian Sabbath, is moral and perpetual. Why it is that it is not merely an observance for Old Covenant Israel, but that it is a perpetual and moral commandment that exists throughout human history. Now, if you would please, I want you to turn in your Bibles again, and we looked at this last week, but again, just laying out these principles, look with me, if you will, in our Word to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Here we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the first reason why the Sabbath is a moral and perpetual teaching of Scripture, an institution for us to follow, is that it was instituted at creation. It is a creation ordinance. And let me just read in your hearing, and again, this is by way of review, in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, Genesis 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Here we read that the Sabbath is moral and perpetual, a commandment for all people, all men of all ages, because it is a commandment that was instituted at creation. It is a creation ordinance. Now, what exactly is a creation ordinance? Well, it is an ethical norm which is based upon the work of God in creation. It has its significance for as long as creation continues. Now, what exactly are the creation ordinances? Well, there are actually several, and they are binding, they are moral, and they're all perpetual. First of all, marriage and procreation. Those are creation ordinances. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 28 how they were, it says, God's instruction to Adam and Eve, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now that's God's will, that there be marriage and there be procreation. Obviously, in God's divine providence, there are exceptions to that rule, but that is the normative practice and agenda and order that God has ordained, that we be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 2, we read of the institution specifically of marriage. And of course, that is recorded for us in verses 18 through 25. And we have there that statement, a summary of what the institution of marriage looks like in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." flesh. Remember last time we said that that has to do with a leaving, a cleaving, and a becoming one flesh. That's what God declares is true marriage. God has ordained marriage and procreation. Marriage and procreation was not just for Old Covenant Israel. It was established as an institution, as a creation ordinance. It wasn't just for the Old Testament. It wasn't just for the nation Israel in their covenant with God. No, this is a creation ordinance. Another creation ordinance we said last time was labor. That's found in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28, about how that God gave as a responsibility to Adam and Eve that they were to not only be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but they were to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in chapter 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and keep it. Again, labor is not because of the fall. No, the fall made labor more difficult because God cursed the ground, but labor is a creation ordinance. So you have marriage, procreation, labor, and the Sabbath that we just read of, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, as a creation ordinance. That is, this was established, this was ordained, and it was from the very beginning of creation. The word Sabbath means a rest from labor, the cessation of labor. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. Sometimes people think that Sabbath means Saturday or seventh. No, the word Sabbath simply means rest. That is, the cessation of labor, those common labors that we are involved in 6 days of the week. Now, of course, as we think about the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, we asked and answered some questions last time. We asked the question, as we read in Genesis 2 and verse 3, what does it mean for God to bless the day? Notice in verse 3 of Genesis 2, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does it mean for God to bless this day? Well, it means that He, as God, bestowed on that day His special favor. It means that He made it to be a vehicle of blessing to mankind. That's what it means for God to bless the day. Think of it this way. Why would God pronounce a blessing on the seventh day when He had already declared everything as being very good? Notice, if you will, back up in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Wasn't every day in a perfect paradise blessed? Well, the answer is, it was emphasizing that the day was a day of special significance. Yes, every day was blessed in paradise, but there was one day in seven that was especially blessed, and God did it specifically and intentionally, and that to point out and emphasize that this day was a day of special significance. He blessed the day. But not only did God bless the day, as we read in verse 3, God made that day holy. Again, look at verse 3 of Genesis 2. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does it mean that God made it holy? Well, it means that God was setting the Sabbath apart for a special purpose. He was declaring it His day in a unique way. To make something holy is to consecrate it. It is to sanctify it. It is to set it apart as unique and distinct from all the other days. That it was going to be a day that had a special purpose. And this was all God's declaration in this passage. I mean, think of it this way. Why did God create in 6 days? He could have created in 6 hours. Why didn't he create in 6 hours? Why didn't he create in 6 seconds? Why did God rest on the seventh day? Does God require rest? Did God get tired and need to rest? No, the answer to all of this is that the seventh day week was an establishment by God of a pattern of 6 and 1. There is nothing in terms of the solar system or the seasons or anything that has to do with a week being 7 days. God declared it to be so. And it was a pattern that he was setting up of 6 and 1. A pattern of labor and rest based on God's pattern of behavior. God was establishing a pattern of universal ethical obligation. This pattern is needful, and it is needed as long as creation continues. Would anyone argue that we no longer need a day of rest? Well, obviously not on a practical level. And so this is what we considered last time. The fact that God established the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. He didn't have to rest. He didn't need to create in 6 days and rest on the seventh. No, he was ordaining a pattern for all creation for a moral and perpetual obligation, universal and ethical, for humanity for all time. A congregation, this is, of course, a very, very important truth as it relates to the whole idea of the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath was ordained at creation. God blessed that day. Man didn't make it a holy day. God set it apart. He consecrated it and separated it. And this, not at Mount Sinai, but at the very beginning of creation. Just like marriage and labor and procreation, it goes all the way back as a creation ordinance. Now, I want to continue in this theme and deal with the issue that the Sabbath is indeed a creation ordinance. And what I'd like to do is just lay out, again, just following in this pattern and thinking through this process. There are evidences in the Scriptures that indicate that indeed the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Because you see, this is one of those issues that really is at the crux of the debate. Those who reject the Sabbath, those who reject the idea of a Christian Sabbath, they would tell us that the Sabbath is merely a ceremonial observance for Old Covenant Israel. And they would say such things as, well, you know, the Sabbath was not restated explicitly in the New Testament, and therefore it's no longer binding. In other words, God has to restate something or it's no longer a true thing. Now, we'll deal with that, and we'll see in our later expositions that the Sabbath is restated in the New Testament. But God does not have to repeat himself in order for something to continue to be true. And the Sabbath was not a part of the dietary laws. It was not a part of the ceremonial laws, those civil or judicial laws. It was instituted at creation. It is a creation ordinance. Now, what I want to look at today is just two or three things as it relates to this teaching. And the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, and this is seen in the fact that the Bible gives evidence that people observed the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given. That proves it's a creation ordinance. Secondly, the fourth commandment grounds its justification back to the week of creation. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus affirmed that it was given for universal benefit and obligation for all humanity. Those are the three things that I want us to look at today. So first of all, we want to consider that people observed the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given. And I want you to turn with me, if you're still in Genesis chapter 2, if you would please, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 4 is a reference that could very well be an example of the Sabbath being observed. Now, admittedly, this example that I'm going to share with you here, the story of Cain and Abel, it isn't definitive, but it is possible that we have a record here of people observing the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given. We're very familiar with this story, Genesis chapter 4. Let me just read to you beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." This chapter here, of course, continues, and it presents to us the sad reality of the first example of murder in human history. But what I want us to note here is that what we read in verse 3 and 4 is a statement of offering or of worship that was brought to the Lord. And specifically, I want you to look in verse 3. There's a phrase at the beginning of that verse. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought." So both of them are bringing an offering. When did they do it? Well, they did it, verse 3, quote, "in the course of time." The King James translates that, "in process of time." Literally, in the Hebrew, the phrase is "at the end of days." At the end of days. Now, that's a very unusual Hebrew expression, "at the end of days." Sometimes we even use that type of phraseology, "the end of days," and we sometimes use "end of days" to refer to the consummation of the age, or, you know, talking about the apocalypse or the end times. We say we're living in the end of days, meaning the end times. But this Hebrew expression, "the end of days," has a specific meaning in this context. And that very possibly could be a reference to the Sabbath. The end of days means, most likely, the end of a period of days. Possibly the end of the days of the week. That could be the meaning of this phrase. Matthew Poole, that great expositor, said, quote, and he gives different options of what it could mean, and there are different possibilities. But Matthew Poole says, and I quote him, quote, it could mean either, number one, in general, at the return of a set time when appointed and used for a solemn service of God, or, number two, at the end of the year, or, number three, more probably, at the end of the days of the week, or upon the seventh and last day of the week, Saturday, which then was the Sabbath day, which before this time was blessed and sanctified. Genesis 2 and verse 3. So Matthew Poole says that this phrase, the course of time, which means at the end of days, it could just mean a general time that was appointed. It could mean the end of the year. Or, in his words, more probably, the end of the days of the week or the seventh or last day of the week. Listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of this. In their commentary, it's a very short statement, but it says, in process of time, the Hebrew is at the end of days, and then this is their comment, probably on the Sabbath. This end of days was probably the Sabbath. Listen to what Matthew Henry says, the phrase, and I quote him, in the process of time, the Hebrew at the end of days, either at the end of the year, when they kept their feast of an ingathering, or perhaps an animal fast in remembrance of the fall, or, here's the other option, or, and I quote Henry, at the end of the days of the week, the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, at some set time. So Matthew Henry, our beloved devotional commentator, says that this phrase here, the process of time or at the end of days, it either could be understood as at the end of the year, and then there was a kind of ingathering and there was an offering, or it could well mean the seventh day, that is, the Sabbath. Now, congregation, that is very significant because this could well be, this phrase, in the course of time, a reference to worship on the Sabbath day. Dr. Joseph Piper, in his book, The Lord's Day, pages 38 and 39, says this, quote, Genesis 4, verse 3, possibly refers to Sabbath worship when it says, at the end of days. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. And then Piper says, the end of days is most likely the seventh day, the end of the week, the Sabbath day. So they presented their offerings to God on the seventh day. Again, this is very possibly what this phrase means. What is the significance? This could be an example of Sabbath observance way before the law was given. Now again, the etymology of the word, there are different possibilities of interpretation, but frankly, understanding this phrase here, the process of time, that is the end of days, the course of time, it could just as easily refer to the Sabbath day as to the other options. And that is why the older commentators have affirmed, as I've read just a few samplings here, that this could be an example of the Sabbath day being observed and worship being brought to the Lord on the seventh day. That is, on the Sabbath, that day that God blessed and that day that God set apart and made holy. Whether or not that's convincing, and again, it's just a possibility, we can't say for sure, there is an undeniable, clear affirmation of the practice of observing the Sabbath before the giving of the law. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is a very familiar passage to some of us. It is that passage which presents us with the record of God blessing his people with a gracious provision of bread, the bread from heaven. And this text here in Exodus 16, which took place before Mount Sinai and before the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the fourth commandment, is a clear statement of God's people observing the Sabbath day. This story here of the miracle of the manna, the bread from heaven. Look with me, if you will, Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 and 3, we read sadly of the murmuring of the people. It says, they sent out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we set by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So here you have the people of God as they're grumbling. God had blessed them. God had delivered them. God had shown his mighty hand, his supernatural sustaining power. And yet here they are grumbling and griping and grousing, murmuring against the Lord and against his servants. Notice verses 4 through 8, the message. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk, and they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And so we read here of God in the midst of their murmuring and grumbling, God graciously promising to provide for them food to sustain them. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 22, it says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, congregation, the thing that we want to note from Exodus 16 is that here we have the reference to resting on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and this was prior to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. This clearly shows that God's people observed the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given. Notice the language again in verse 28 of chapter 16. Exodus 16, 28 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now I want you to notice that strange language. How long will you refuse? This is not the language of a first-time transgression. It implies that they had been guilty of this inattention to the Sabbath before this account ever took place. How long? You have shown an inattention to my Sabbath, and how long will you continue to break the ordinance of creation to have a Sabbath? How long? Notice in verse 29, the language of verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. Notice again the language of this statement. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is past tense. This is not language of anticipation in the future. This is not language that says the Lord is about to give you the Sabbath whenever the Ten Commandments come down. No, this is the language that the Lord has already instituted. The Lord has already given you the Sabbath, and he has made a gracious provision of a double portion on the sixth day so that you can rest on the seventh. You can stay in your own place and not violate that established Sabbath that goes all the way back to creation. The teaching of Exodus 16 teaches that the Sabbath is not a day for carrying out ordinary work. The giving of a double portion of manna on the sixth day, the forbidding of searching on the Sabbath, chapter 16, verse 26, shows us that God expects that his day, the Sabbath, be set apart. He tells us what to expect and what he expects and what he permits on his day. So, congregation, whether or not Genesis chapter 4 is a reference to the Sabbath, and it very, very possibly could be, it would make sense that it was, we have irrefutable evidence in Exodus 16 that indeed the Sabbath was given, was known, and that they had been violating that ordained creation ordinance of a one-day rest in seven. Not only do we have the evidence of people observing the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given, but if you will, you're there in Exodus 16. Just turn with me, if you will, briefly over in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we read of the fourth commandment. And we'll deal with this in more detail later, but I want you to notice this statement here of the fourth commandment, beginning in verse 8, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Please notice that the fourth commandment grounds its justification in God instituting the Sabbath at creation. The fourth commandment is justified because of what God has already instituted. Notice, if you will, the language there in verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It doesn't say God is now instituting a Sabbath day. It is not saying God is now laying out a new revelation that you are to have a day of rest. No, it is remember the Sabbath day. It's already been instituted, and you are to remember it. You are to observe it. And this giving of the fourth commandment finds its justification in verse 11, what God Himself has ordained. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Not God is right now making the Sabbath day holy. No, God is not right at this moment with the Ten Commandments blessing that day. No, the Sabbath day was blessed and made holy at creation, which of course is exactly what we have already said and seen when we considered Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, of course, we will note that in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, you have a second justification for the Sabbath, and that is redemption, deliverance from slavery. So you have these two elements. That is, the justification for the fourth commandment is that it is rested upon and justified by the creation, God's institution at creation, Exodus 20, and redemption, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And of course, we will see when we consider later the Christian Sabbath that our observance of the Lord's Day rests on these two realities as well. Not so much creation, but re-creation and redemption, and that wonderful validation of redemption, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we see that the Christian Sabbath, that the Sabbath in general, it was, in terms of the Old Covenant people of God, it was observed that Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given, Exodus 16. The fourth commandment grounds its justification in the creation account and affirms that God actually set apart and blessed the Sabbath day back at creation, and they were called not to constitute a new day of observance, but to remember that day that had been originally set up at the very beginning. Remember it. But I want you to turn with me now one final place as we conclude, and that is over in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we read in this record here in the life and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus Himself affirmed that the Sabbath was given to all mankind as a universal blessing and benefit, as well as a universal ethical obligation. Mark chapter 2 and beginning in verse 23. This is one of those familiar accounts of Jesus as he is confronted with the Pharisees trying to trip him up related to the issue of the Sabbath. Mark 2:23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Here we have a statement as it relates to Jesus clarifying the intention and the practice of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, saying that the observance of the Sabbath does not preclude acts of necessity. Acts of necessity. Obviously, eating is an act of necessity. An act of necessity is setting aside, as we read here, setting aside a ceremonial statute to maintain life. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not abrogating the Sabbath. Jesus is not saying here that you can do whatever you want on the Sabbath. He is saying that we should uphold the Sabbath, indeed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that what is permissible on the Sabbath is not only works of mercy and works of piety, but yes, works of necessity. And this is a record of, and the example Jesus gives with David and his men, drive home acts of necessity. We'll look at that in more detail later, but the thing I want you to notice here is what we read in verse 27. Jesus made a statement here that is very revealing about the nature of the Sabbath. Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man. Now, the general tenor of what Jesus is saying here is that the Sabbath is a blessing for man, not a burden. Because the Pharisees had made the Sabbath, which was to be a wonderful blessing and delight, they had made it a drudgery, and they had made it a burden through all of their various laws and legalism, which had been added to God's intention to the law and the Sabbath. Now that's the general statement there, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But the thing I want you to notice here as it relates to the idea and understanding that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, that it is moral, and that it is perpetual, as our confession says, is that it was made for man. The word there, man, in verse 27, is the word anthropos. It means mankind. It means the human race. All human beings. It does not say the Sabbath was made for Israel. It does not say the Sabbath was made for the Jews in the Old Covenant. No, it says the Sabbath was made for anthropos, for mankind, all human beings, the entirety of the human race. That's what Jesus says about the Sabbath. It was given to the entire human race, all humanity, all mankind, all human beings. And so Jesus here affirms, and we see this this statement here about the moral and the perpetual reality of the Sabbath. Jesus in this passage was in no way abolishing the Sabbath. He was restoring it to its original intention. And that original intention goes all the way back to the week of creation. It was given to all mankind, all human beings, and it was to be a blessing, a benefit, a delight for all mankind. So, congregation, as we conclude this morning, we note here that the Bible declares that we do definitely have examples of the Sabbath being a creation ordinance because people observed the Sabbath before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that is clear. The language of the fourth commandment, when it is given, is grounded in and justified by the creation narrative. And there we read that God set apart the Sabbath day, He blessed it, and that was at creation. And they were not given a new revelation of a new statute or a new thing. No, they were told to remember that day that had been given at creation. And Jesus Himself declared, He said it was given to all humanity, all mankind. It was made for man and to be a blessing to all humanity. Archibald A. Hodge, that great Princetonian theologian, Princeton Theological Seminary, the son of Charles Hodge, he says this. He says, quote, "The institution of the Sabbath rests upon the physical, moral, and religious nature of man, as that nature exists under the conditions of this life in this world. Observe that the particular day of the week on which the Sabbath is to be kept, although fixed for revealed reasons by the will of God at the creation, never was nor could be of the essence of the institution itself. The command to observe the Sabbath is essentially as moral and immutable as the commands to abstain from stealing, killing, or adultery. It has, like them, its ground in the universal and permanent constitution and relations of human nature. It was designed to meet the physical, the moral, the spiritual, and social wants of man. To afford a suitable time for public moral and religious instruction of people and the public and private worship of God, and to afford a suitable period of rest from the wear and tear of secular labor. It is, therefore, of the very essence of the institution that a certain proper proportion of time, regularly recurring and observed in common by the community of Christian people and of Christian nations, should be appointed and its observance rendered obligatory by divine authority. These essential elements are found unchanged under both dispensations." End of quote. And to that we say, amen. It is a blessing that we have been given, and it is moral and perpetual, and we honor the Lord by setting apart one day out of seven. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today, and we thank You for this instruction as we see the institution of the Sabbath at creation, its observance by Your people before Mount Sinai, the very grounding of the fourth commandment on that reality, and the Lord Jesus as He affirmed that it was given to all mankind for a universal blessing and benefit, as well as an ethical and a perpetual obligation. May we as Your people be a people who honor that Sabbath, and that delight, and indeed call the Sabbath a delight. Grant this to be so. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.